This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share.
Good morning, guys. It's a privilege to be here with you and to come and share with you. And I come down to the Cape from time to time. And then usually Sias grabs me and says, I must come and preach in Stellenbosch. But this time I didn't tell Sias I'm coming. I told Heinrich I'm coming in the hope that he'd invite me to come and visit you guys and come and share with you. And he did graciously invite me. So I'm very thankful for that opportunity. It's wonderful to see all of you guys again. It's wonderful to see so many old faces. Saw Renee when I was walking in and saw familiar faces. And saw Brian leading the worship and so many other people, Desiree sitting there, and of course Jan and Elsie that I often go and visit and stay over when I'm here. And it still feels like family. And it's good for me to see that you guys can still really worship. And it was wonderful just to sing with you and worship the Lord with you and just, again, experience your passion for the Lord. It's beautiful. Never lose that. Never lose that passion for the Lord. You guys really have a special passion for the Lord and, keep that fire burning. I want to share with you from Matthew chapter 9. I can just bring it up on the screen. And it's a story about, it's in the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel written by Matthew, and it's a story of Matthew's own calling. And a very powerful story. It's one of those stories, like so many in the Gospel, that you can read and think, oh, it's a nice little story, but sort of miss the depth of it. But this story, what I like about it, one of the things I like about it, is it captures the immense depth of the gospel and of the change that the gospel brings, that it changes not only individuals, but it changes communities. And it tells us how it changes us like that. And wonderful story about how Jesus uses the gospel to make all things new. So let's read that. You can just follow on the screen with me. It says, Matthew 9, from verse 9 to 17. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, that's when Jesus heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh or new wineskins, and so both are preserved." Yes, Father God, we just want to thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Jesus, that your word is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Thank you, Lord, that it penetrates, Lord, to the very heart, to our very hearts, Lord. And Holy Spirit, thank you that you are here. Thank you that you are here to minister your word to us. And we just come and consecrate our hearts to you. And we pray that you will, in your mighty power, minister your mighty word to our hearts and change us from the inside out, Lord. I pray, Lord, that every heart here this morning will be opened to you, to your word, by the power of your Spirit. And Lord, we just want to thank you, Lord, that your word is more than just information, Lord. Your word is food for our souls. And Lord, we just come and receive it. And we receive your voice speaking to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So here's the story about Matthew. And I just want to discuss it under three headings of how Jesus makes all things new. And he does it through a new calling, a new community, and a new covenant. And I won't be able to share everything that's in the text because there's a lot more than I can share. But I just want to focus on those three things: a new calling, a new community, a new covenant. So a new calling, Jesus comes and he calls Matthew. And it can be a bit easy for us to miss the fact that it's actually a very surprising calling if we don't know the cultural and historical background of what's going on here. It says Matthew was sitting at the tax booth. That means he's a tax collector. Now, even today, we're not particularly fond of the tax man. Okay, right? Anyone love, you know, SARS and the tax? You know, because you have to pay lots of money to them, and often you look at the government, to be honest, and you think, shucks, you know, they're not always spending our money that well. Bible says, do pay your taxes, give unto Caesar, you know, which belongs to Caesar. But it's not always nice for us, you know, to have to hand over our hard-earned tax money and not always even to know whether it's going to be that well spent. But I'm telling you, it was a lot worse in those days. I mean, in those days, it was a foreign Roman government, the Roman oppressors who were governing Israel, who were ruling Israel. It was a bit like, you know, South Africa under apartheid, you know, where one group was ruling another group. And, you know, they had to have, the people in Judea were poor, dirt poor. Most of them were living from hand to mouth. In other words, if they didn't earn wages that day, most people didn't eat. If they didn't earn wages, they went hungry. Their children went hungry. And then they had to take some of that money, and quite a lot of it, and hand it over to Jews who were representing the Roman government and taking taxes from their fellow Jews and giving it to the Roman government. So they were seen as traitors, absolute traitors of their own people. But not only that, I mean, you could get very rich being a tax collector. Okay? And the fact that guys like Matthew and Zacchaeus later on, whom Jesus goes to eat with as well, could throw such lavish feasts, shows you that they did get rich. But here's the thing. You didn't get commission, like a fixed commission for being a tax collector. Okay? You had to receive the money that people had to pay to the Roman government. But whatever you could raise, whatever you could take from people over and above the taxes you had to get, was yours to keep. That's how they made their money. In other words, they made their money by extorting it from their own countrymen. Can you start to see why they were so hated? But not only that. I mean, in order to be tax collectors, they had to spend a lot of time with their Roman masters who were ceremonially unclean Gentiles. They had to go and eat at their houses, and the Romans didn't eat kosher food. They ate pork. They didn't eat food that was bought. I mean, to be kosher, you know, clean and pure, you had to not only eat kosher food, but you had to eat kosher food that was bought at a kosher market. Because if something that was unclean touched something that was clean, the thing that was clean became unclean. So if you bought at a normal Gentile market where the sheep came into contact with a pork, which was unclean — sheep is clean, you can eat sheep, but you're not allowed to eat pork. So, but when the pork in the marketplace touched the sheep became unclean and was no longer kosher. And you had to prepare it with kosher, clean utensils. So you had to buy it at a kosher market, prepare it with kosher utensils, and you may not eat it, you must only eat it with other kosher people. Otherwise, you become unclean, like the sheep that gets touched by the pork. So they were — it was a big schlep, yes. I can see you rolling your eyes. It was a big schlep. They ate regularly with their Roman masters, for whom they gathered tax. And they were ceremonially unclean, so they were not even allowed into the temple. They couldn't come to the temple to worship. They weren't allowed. And therefore, they didn't. They didn't even try to come to the temple. So not only were they politically and socially traitors and ostracized and hated and despised because of what they did, they were spiritually unclean and rejected and unacceptable to God and to their fellow countrymen. I mean, the Jews of those days, especially, you know, guys, some of the guys like the Pharisees, you know, weren't very fond of non-Jews, Gentiles. But they hated the tax collectors even more and rejected them even more than Gentiles. Socially, they were at the bottom. Right at the bottom. And here comes Jesus to this guy who's a traitor, who's despised, who's unclean, who doesn't even try to go to the temple and have a relationship with God. And Jesus walks by him and he says to him, "You, Matthew, follow me." Can you see how surprising that call is? Can you see how Jesus would pick someone that we would think, no, he's so far from God, there's not a chance he would ever become a follower of Jesus. There's not a chance he would ever become a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus calls him. And you know why that is? Why we are surprised at that? It's because so often we see the gospel only as a call to conversion. But the gospel is so much more. The gospel is not only a call to conversion, it's a converting call. It's a converting call. You see, I, as a pastor, can make a call to conversion. I cannot make a converting call, but Jesus can. Jesus can. And Christianity starts with that new call, that converting call. Many scriptures say it. Romans 8 verse 28 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." And then it says, "And whom he called, he justified." It's a call to, it's not only a call to conversion, it's a conversion, a converting call. The gospel is a converting call. So I can make a call to conversion when I preach the gospel. But the Holy Spirit makes a converting call when through my preaching of the gospel, he calls people and changes their hearts. And the problem is, if we see the gospel as only a call to conversion and not a converting call, we'll always look at certain people and think, they'll never get saved. They're too far away. They're a tax collector. They're a Matthew. They're sinners that are so far gone that, I mean, they're not even interested in God. You see, God's grace is amazing exactly because it creates what it commands. He really changes our hearts. He changed Matthew's heart. But notice, it's not only a surprising call and a converting call, but it's a transforming call. Now, if you're a tax collector in those days, you were socially right at the bottom, even lower than a slave. You were in your social standing and what people thought of you, what other Jews thought of you. You were despised. You were rejected. I mean, I always think of it this way. I mean, I can just imagine, you know, what families whose sons became tax collectors, you know, said to their neighbors. My middle brother, at one stage, he's, according in his own words, he's the black sheep of the family. The naughty boy of the family, and he was a pub manager, and then he left the pub and he started doing debt collecting, and my mom was so embarrassed by the fact that he became a debt collector. She said, "No, she's not going to tell people he does debt collecting. She's going to tell people he's a car guard." That's how embarrassing it was to her that he'd become a debt collector. And I wonder, you know, I mean, it was even worse when a son in a Jewish house became a tax collector. They were so despised and looked down on. And the only reason, I mean, you were really, when you became a tax collector, economically you were at the top because you made quite a lot of money. But socially, we were right at the bottom. You were considered worse than a Gentile, worse than a slave. You were hated and despised. So the only reason you would become a tax collector is for the money. Right? There's security. You can make lots of money. You can have a lot of possessions. So that's the only reason. And I mean, think how strong the allure of that money must be to you, that you're willing to be so despised and so hated and so seen as a traitor, but that you'll be willing to endure all of that to get that money. In other words, money must pretty much be an idol to you if you are going to become a tax collector, because you're giving up everything else. That's the only reason. That's the only thing that's drawing you in. And that, to you, trumps everything else. And that, to Matthew, trumped everything else. But notice, when Jesus says, walks by and calls him, he says, come, follow me. Matthew gets up, leaves his tax booth, leaves his career in tax collecting, leaves all the money, leaves all the security, leaves his idol behind, and follows Jesus because now he has a new God. In other words, the call of the gospel is not only a surprising call and a converting call, it's a transforming call. And that's one of the surest ways you can see that you really have responded to the call of the gospel, is it actually changes your life. You are willing to turn away from your other gods, the things that you found security and significance in, and turn towards Jesus as your God and follow him. It actually changes your life. And that's one of the surest signs that you have heard not only the call to conversion, but the converting call of the gospel, is because it changed your heart and it changed your life, and you are now following Jesus. And you are willing to leave behind whatever you need to leave behind to follow Jesus. And there's always something that you have to leave behind. Think about James and John, Peter and Andrew and James and John in Mark chapter 1 when Jesus called them. It says they left their nets. They left their boats. It says of James and John, they left their father and the hired men because they had like a fishing business going, a family business. They left all of that behind and followed Jesus. And so often we try to follow Jesus, but we're still trying to drag our nets and stuff with us, you know, and you're running along, Jesus, wait for me, you know, trying to drag your nets, and your nets getting caught in all the rocks and stuff. Leave that behind. Leave all of that behind. Leave all of the stuff that will keep you anchored and entangled in your own life. Leave that behind. And when you hear the transforming call of the gospel, you will leave it behind and you'll follow Jesus and you'll say, nothing else matters. Anything that's going to prevent me from following Jesus, anything that's going to bind me to my old life, I'm leaving that behind and I'm following Jesus. That's the call of the gospel, a new calling. But in other words, the gospel leads to personal, individual transformation. But it does more than that. It doesn't only transform individuals, it also transforms communities. And we see that. Just by the way, I just feel I need to mention this as I go into the second point. Notice that the first thing that Matthew does is he takes Jesus to his home, where he has this feast with his tax collector buddies. If you've experienced the call of the gospel, it will not just stay at church with you. The sign that you've really responded to the call of the gospel is that you take it home with you. It influences the way you live, not only on a Sunday, but on a Monday and a Tuesday and every day of your life. It doesn't only change the way you act at church, it changes the way you live at home. And I think maybe the Holy Spirit wants me to mention that because maybe there are some of us who need to take Jesus home with us. Maybe we met him here at church, but maybe we must make sure that he's really at home with us. You know, sometimes we're a bit ashamed to take Jesus home. The only way he's going to change your home, the only way he's going to change your life, is if you take him home with you. And that's what Matthew did. And he allowed Jesus contact, not only with himself, but through him with his friends, with his community. And we see here that there are basically three communities. And I don't want to spend too much time with that. If you can just go to the next slide. You can represent communities. This is a typical sociological way of representing communities as those concentric circles. And they say you get basically three kinds of circles. If you every community has a periphery and a center. And whether your periphery or your center defines you as a community determines what kind of a community you are. Okay? So I didn't put that one up there, but if you imagine a community, a circle with perforated lines on the outside and the inside. In other words, a soft periphery and a soft center. That is what the tax collectors were. Okay? That is what any liberal community is, an open community. They don't have a periphery. They have a soft periphery and they have a soft center. They don't have a periphery. Imagine it like this. The periphery is a fence that keeps things out and keeps things in. And the center is a well that draws people, or in the community, draws people in. Okay? So the tax collectors had a soft periphery and a soft center. In other words, they had nothing on the outside, no fence to keep people out or to keep people in. People could just float in and out like they want to. But they also had nothing in the center, no well in the center that everyone came to drink from. No anchor in the center that kept people there. So anyone could come in and no one except other tax collectors wanted to be in the tax collector community. I mean, that's why there are so many tax collectors at Matthew's house. They are his only friends. I mean, the only ones who wanted to be friends with tax collectors were other tax collectors. Okay? So he's part of that community. But now notice, he's part of another community. Jesus and his disciples are there. Okay? And that's a different community. If you look at the let's maybe first look at the Pharisees. The Pharisees are like that bottom circle there. They had a hard periphery, but a soft center. In other words, what was keeping them together as a community wasn't what was at the center of the community, but the boundaries on the side. The word, and they refer to the tax collectors as sinners. So you've got the sinners versus the Pharisees. And the word Pharisee is derived from the word apparently for separated. They saw themselves as separated ones. And they saw the crux of their religion as being separated from the world and from those in the world. And that's why they're so freaked out when Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners. You know, why are they so freaked out by it? One word. What were they so afraid of? One word. Contamination. Contamination. Remember, the tax collectors, they hung out with people who were contaminated, the Romans. They ate food that was contaminated. They did things that contaminated them. They were traitors. They were contaminated people. And the Pharisees, and that's why they had this hard fence on the outside of their community. It was to keep those kinds of people, those sinners, out. So a closed community like that with a hard periphery, it was really difficult to get in, but it was just as difficult to get out once you were in. So you have the sinners and you have the separated. And they saw the crux of religion as being separated from the world. They saw holiness as being separated from the world. But Jesus has a community that's more like the top circle, which has a soft periphery and a hard center. And what keeps people in the community is not the fence on the outside, but the well at the center, which everyone wants to drink from. And Jesus saw holiness not as separation from the world, but as separation unto God. That's why he wasn't afraid of contamination by the contaminated people. And even the metaphor he uses, he says the healthy don't need a doctor, a physician, the sick need a physician. Sick people are contaminated. Sick people are contagious. They're infectious. And the doctor must risk contamination in order to minister to the sick person. But here's the thing. Here's the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is that it reverses the direction of contamination. He talks about containers later on. He talks about old wineskins and old wine and new wineskins and new wine. Containers. Okay? You put something in a container. The gospel is not just information about what you need to do to be saved. It's news. It's good news about what has been done to save you. And what has been done to save you? It's not just you've learned a lesson. You've learned what to do. Something has been done for you. And we'll talk about that a bit later. And something has been done not only for you, but something has been done in you. You see, when Jesus, this is how he reversed the direction of contamination. When Jesus started his ministry, remember, he was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. You can go and read that in Matthew chapter 3. He came up out of the water. God the Father was so excited, he ripped open the heavens and he stuck out his head and he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descended like a dove and came into Jesus. How do you become a Christian? What does the gospel say? New wine is put into inside of you. The new wine represents the Holy Spirit. In other words, you have the same Holy Spirit that was in Jesus if you become a Christian, if you respond to this gospel call. The same Holy Spirit that was inside of Jesus now lives inside of you. The Holy Spirit is the irreducible minimum of the Christian life. The one thing without, and I say thing in inverted commas, but the one thing without which you cannot be a Christian is the Holy Spirit. You must be born of the Spirit. You must be filled with the Spirit. You cannot be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. That's why, the very name Christian comes from Christ, which means anointed one. So Christ-like one that is anointed like the Christ. That's what the word Christian literally means. And when you have Jesus living inside of you through his Holy Spirit, the direction of contamination has been reversed in your life. And it's no longer us that have to be afraid of being contaminated by the world like the Pharisees were. It's the world that has to be afraid of being contaminated by us. Turn to your neighbor and tell them, "I'm contagious." Because at the very center of Jesus' community, soft periphery, it's not all legalistic, you know, and the fence, there's not this high fence that controls who can come in and who can go out. That's why sinners like tax collectors like Matthew can come in, because the fence is not very high. It's a soft periphery, but it's a hard center, because Jesus himself and the gospel is at the center of this community. And what keeps people together is not the high fences that's difficult to get out, but the sweet well of living water at the center that people come to drink of. Now, our understanding of the gospel determines, in other words, what kind of a community we are. There's a difference between an open, liberal community like the tax collectors, where anyone can come in and out, anyone who wants to, but there's no stability, there's no center, there's no periphery, and a closed community like the Pharisees, on the other hand, where the fences are, the boundaries are very clearly defined, and you must, adhere to a certain strict set of rules. You know, you may not smoke, you may not this, you may not that, and then you can be part of our community. There's a big difference between those two opposite communities and a gospel community. And so often we as the church make the mistake of being more like the Pharisees, more closed community, more defined by our periphery and the rules that people need to adhere to come in, rather than being defined by the center of the gospel and of Jesus, who is at the center of the community. You see, the church is supposed to be not a community of perfect people who adhere, who tick all the boxes and adhere to all the standards, but a community of sinners like Matthew, who are all moving towards the center, towards Jesus, towards the gospel, and walking more in line with the gospel. Have we, as the church, maybe made the mistake of being more of a Pharisee-like closed community? Or are we truly an open community which has a soft periphery, a soft boundary, a soft fence, but a hard center, defined by our center? You see, the thing, your understanding of the gospel determines what kind of a community you will be. It's very telling that the Pharisees refer to the tax collectors as sinners. And then Jesus sort of takes up their language and he says, I did not come to call the righteous, because that's what the Pharisees saw themselves as righteous, but to call sinners. The first thing the gospel tells us is that we are like Matthew. The first thing that the gospel tells us, the gospel tells you, is that you are more evil and guilty than you ever dared imagine. Yet at the same time, you are more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And if you cannot marvel at your guilt and the evil in your heart, you cannot marvel at God's love and acceptance of you. If we, like the Pharisees, because I mean, if you think you can earn your salvation, if you think you can work for it, then you have to make the standards low enough so that you qualify. You have to deceive yourself. Because listen, the point of this passage is that there's no one who's not a sinner. Everyone is a sinner. It's so ironic that the Pharisees refer to them as sinners. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? So as though they're not sinners. You cannot understand the gospel unless you understand like Matthew, you are a sinner. And you must understand the depth of your sin. And if we are a community of people who are, on the one hand, great sinners, but have been saved by a great Savior. In other words, we understand that we are more guilty and evil than we ever dared imagine. Yet at the same time, because of the grace of the gospel and of Jesus Christ, we are more loved and accepted than we ever dare hope. In other words, we are at the same time sinners and justified. Sinners and saints. You never stop being a sinner this side of eternity. I mean, Paul even says, I am the chief of sinners. Martin Luther, and this is one of the insights that sparked the Reformation, he said in Latin, sumul justus et peccator, simultaneously just and a sinner. And it's only when you have a community who through the gospel understand that they are simultaneously, at the same time, both justified and sinners, justified sinners, that they can be such a gospel community that says, well, other sinners are welcome to come in because we know better than them. The gospel humbles you to be able to associate with anyone because you know, you understand that you know better than them. And yet the gospel gives you the confidence that if God could change you, he can change anyone. And therefore we welcome sinners in. Because we have confidence in the gospel, because we know that we are such sinners who have been saved by such a gospel. Do you understand why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Notice that he doesn't say the gospel contains the power of God. He doesn't say the gospel reveals to us the power of God. He says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And it doesn't only save us as individuals, it saves us as communities and makes us the kinds of community that Jesus and his disciples were. Open communities with a soft periphery but a heart center, where we don't try and build fences to keep people out or keep people in. Where the entry, the barrier to entry is very low, but it's the staunch, unshakable commitment to the gospel in the center, to drink from that well of salvation that keeps everyone in and that draws everyone in. Does that make sense? Imagine if we were consistently such a community, such a new community, where sinners didn't feel judged, where sinners didn't feel that you were looking down your nose at them. You see, that the problem let me put it a different way. Relativists, who believe that all truth is relative and so on, they say, if there is a God, he accepts everyone. And because I'm accepted, I don't have to obey. Because everyone is accepted. Okay? That's what relativists say. Moralists, like that's the tax collectors. Moralists, like the Pharisees, say, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. I obey, therefore I'm accepted. And now there are all these rules that I have to obey. And moralists constantly walk around with their measuring stick, their ruler, their measuring rod with which they measure themselves. Am I obeying enough? And they have this anxious striving in order to be good enough. Because if you say, I obey, therefore I'm accepted, how do you ever know that you're obeying enough? You don't. And you're constantly measuring yourself to see, am I obeying enough to be accepted? And you've got walking around with your measuring rod and measuring yourself. And it always leads to either underconfidence or overconfidence. If you feel you're not obeying enough, then you're underconfident and you feel down. If you feel like you are obeying enough, then you're overconfident and cocky and arrogant. But not only do you measure yourself with that measuring rod that you carry around, to see whether your obedience is enough, but you're constantly measuring everyone else. And sinners walk into a community like that and they constantly feel judged and measured. You don't even have to say anything. They can see it. They can feel it. They can experience it. They're being measured. They're being judged. Because the understanding of the gospel is, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. Let's put it this way, the misunderstanding of the gospel. And no, sinners don't want to stay in a community like that because they constantly feel judged. But if you have not the relativistic, I'm accepted, therefore I don't have to obey, or the moralistic, I obey, therefore I'm accepted, but rather, I'm accepted, therefore I obey, the true gospel, then people don't walk around with a measuring stick anymore. Because if you obey because you're already accepted, then your obedience is not this anxious striving of, I need to obey in order to be accepted. I need to obey enough, otherwise I can't be sure I'm a Christian. I can't be sure I'm saved. So your obedience is much more restful, out of a place of rest, of being already accepted. And then you treat other people like that as well. They don't get in. They don't become Christians by crossing the periphery. They don't become Christians by accepting the rules. They don't become Christians by obeying. They become Christians by being fundamentally transformed. And that's the last point I want to make. A new covenant. Notice Jesus talks about himself as the bridegroom. Can the guests of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with him? A bridegroom implies a marriage. A marriage is a kind of covenant. I went to a wedding yesterday, a beautiful, lovely wedding. And what is a marriage? What is a marriage? Think about this. This is really important because this is the crux of how Jesus establishes us, not only as new people, new creations, but as a new community. This is how the gospel works. It's a marriage-like covenant. When Louis and Lenka got married yesterday, they were starting off in a marriage relationship. But from the beginning of that marriage relationship, because it's a covenant relationship, they were giving each other all the benefits of the relationship. In other words, you start with a permanent relationship. You don't work towards a permanent relationship. When you get married, you don't say, let's try this out. You know, if after 2 years I feel like you've been a good enough wife or a good enough husband, then I will really commit to you. No. Marriage, per definition, is at the beginning I commit and I start by giving you a permanent relationship. And not only that, I start by giving you all of myself. And that's what the gospel is. At the center of the gospel is a covenant relationship. Not a commercial relationship of, I give you something and you give something back. And I'm constantly testing whether the cost-benefit ratio is in my favor. And as soon as the cost-benefit ratio is no longer in my favor, I'm out of here. That's why there are so many divorces. Let's be honest today. It's because we've forgotten. We no longer understand the concept of covenant, that it's not a commercial relationship. There's a fundamental difference between a commercial relationship and a covenant relationship. And the fundamental difference is this. In a commercial relationship, if I have a hairdresser, I pay her to cut my hair. But if I can get a better haircut at a better price somewhere else, I go somewhere else. It's not a permanent relationship. If I buy from the grocer on the corner, but I can get the same product at a better price in another store, then I go there because it's a commercial relationship, not a covenant relationship. But in a covenant relationship, I say, I'm committed to this. It's till death do us part. It's permanent. And that is what the gospel offers us. That's what Jesus offers us in the gospel. He offers us a permanent relationship to start with. You start with a permanent relationship. You don't have to earn a permanent relationship. You start with a permanent relationship. That is what covenant is. And when you've entered a covenant, you know it. You don't float into the kingdom. You don't float into relationship with Jesus. Yesterday when Lenka and Louis stood before the altar and they exchanged rings and they made vows to one another before God and witnesses, if you asked them, are you married? They'd say, yes. Are you sure you're married? You know, if someone says, no, I'm not actually sure whether I'm married or not, then they're not married. I mean, if you were married, you'd know it because you stood before people, you made covenant commitments, you exchanged signs of the covenant, the wedding rings, and you know you're married. And likewise, when you step into relationship with Jesus, because it's a covenant relationship, you'll know it. You don't accidentally trip and stumble into a relationship with Jesus. That doesn't happen. You intentionally make a covenant with him. And he makes a covenant with you. And when I wake up in the morning and I see my wedding ring on my finger, Rochelle and I have been married for now over 17 years. I don't think to myself, you know, even on a bad hair day, I don't think to myself, you know, when Rochelle's having a bad hair day, I don't even think to myself, is she worthy to be my wife? That never even crosses my mind. It's not about being worthy. It's not about being good enough. She is my wife. I made a covenant with her. She'll always be my wife because I made a covenant with her. And that's the kind of commitment that Jesus makes to us. It's a marriage-like covenant commitment where you no longer have to say, I obey, therefore I'm accepted, but where you can now say, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. And I just want to close with this. I haven't been watching my time, so let me close now. Be safe. At some stage, Jesus says, the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Jesus is speaking very euphemistically there. When he says the bridegroom will be taken away from them, he's referring to his death on the cross and his eventual being taken up into heaven. Do you realize how much it cost Jesus to become your bridegroom? Do you realize the terrible price he had to pay? Yes, we receive it for free. We receive it for free. We receive this covenant relationship for free. But do you realize how much it cost him? Do you realize how much he had to give up? Do you realize how much he had to go through in order to make us his bride? It wasn't cheap. It wasn't cheap at all. Now ask yourself this. Someone who loved you that much, that he was willing to be tortured to death, whipped, flogged until the skin was ripped off his back, nailed to a cross, naked, hang there, and die slowly, painfully, shamefully, for the world to see. Someone who loves you that much. don't you just want to please him? Don't you just want to obey him? Someone who gives you a permanent covenant, a marriage-like covenant relationship, even though you and he both know you don't deserve it one bit. Someone who loves you that much, don't you just want to serve him and obey him? Don't you just want to become like him? Don't you want to just follow him like Matthew did? You see, that's the gospel. The gospel is a new calling that creates new creations, new people, a new community, and it happens through a new covenant. And when we understand that, we will not only become new people ourselves like Matthew, but we will become a new community where others can become new people and become saved sinners just like us. Let's stand. Just want to close by reading you a quote. If you can just go to the second last slide, next slide. This is by C.S. Lewis. And he says, now the whole offer of Christianity makes is this, that we can, if we let God have his way, come to share in the life of Christ. If we do, we shall then be sharing in a life which is begotten, not made, which always existed and always will exist. Christ is the Son of God. If we share in this kind of life, we also shall become sons of God. We shall love the Father as he does, and the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit will arise in us. He came to the world and became a man in order to spread to other men the kind of life he has by what I call good infection. Every Christian is to become a little Christ, a Christ-like one, in other words. The whole purpose of becoming a Christian is simply nothing else. If you follow Jesus, he will infect you with his good infection. And he will change you to become like him. And we'll become a community like that. Imagine yourselves as a community like that. Because to some extent, we are a community like that. But the problem is we're not consistently enough a community like that. We're not always a community where it's completely safe to admit I'm a sinner. I sin. I make mistakes. I let God down without being judged. Just imagine if we were a community in which we didn't measure one another, but we constantly pointed one another to Jesus. Just imagine if we were a community where we didn't measure one another whether you're good enough to cross the fence, but where we constantly, persistently pointed one another to the well at the center and said, go and drink there. Yes, you have problems just like me. Yes, you're thirsty just like me. Yes, you've fallen just like me. But let's go and drink together. Let's go and become more like Jesus. And let's hold one another accountable to go to the well. Drink deeply from it. Don't you think people from the outside, even people who are not religious, even people who are tax collectors and, in inverted commas, sinners, like Matthew, don't you think they'd just love to come into a community like that? A community that gave them the hope that they could actually change. A community that lived in such a way that it portrayed that there's a God who hates your sin enough that he can save you from it, but he doesn't hate you. He loves you. You see, a God who doesn't hate your sin can't save you from it. But a God who hates you can't save you either. Just close your eyes. See, so often we have misconceptions about the gospel, about what the gospel is and what the gospel teaches. So often, I mean, the word gospel means good news. But so often we understand the gospel not as good news, but as good advice. We understand it as good advice about what I need to do to be saved rather than good news about what Jesus has done to save me and is doing in me to save me. I just want to ask this morning, as your eyes are closed, if you are understanding the gospel this morning for the first time and you realize I'm a Matthew, my sin is a lot worse than I thought, and yet my Savior is a lot more powerful than I thought, a lot more gracious than I thought. If you're realizing this morning that you actually didn't understand the gospel and you were actually trying to be a Pharisee, saying, I obey, therefore I'm accepted, rather than I'm accepted, therefore I obey, and you want to respond to the gospel, you want to commit your life to Jesus, you want to maybe recommit your life to Jesus, you want to say, Jesus, I want to be a Matthew, a sinner saved by grace, and I want to be part of a community of Matthews, of sinners saved by grace. If that's you this morning, and the Holy Spirit is tugging at your heart and saying, you need to respond, I just want you to put up your hand and say, Henny, that's me. I need you to pray with me. I need you to pray for me. I just want to recommit myself, or I want to commit myself to Jesus. Is there anyone like that that says, I want to respond to this gospel? If that's you, just quickly put up your hand. Don't be afraid. I mean, if he really is such a Savior, that he loved us so much that he would die for us, then as he says in John chapter 6, whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast away. If he was willing to die to save you, he's not going to cast you away when you come to him. Is there anyone like that that says, I need to respond? Just put up your hand quickly. Okay, then I don't see any hands, so I assume we're all Christians here this morning. So what I want to ask you is this. If you know you're a Christian, you're truly saved, you're truly born again, but you realized you were living out a wrong understanding of the gospel. You were living out a bit more maybe of a Pharisaic view of the gospel, or a tax collector view of the gospel. You know, you were living out relativism or moralism rather than the gospel. And you just want to say, Jesus, your gospel has saved me, but I want to walk in line with the truth of your gospel more closely. If that's you, I just want you to put up your hand because I want to pray for you now. You are a Christian, but you just want to recommit yourself to living out the gospel. Just put up your hand. Okay, just close your eyes. Thanks. You can put down your hands. Father God, we just come to you this morning in Jesus' name, and we thank you, Lord, that you save sinners like us and like Matthew, tax collectors, prostitutes. Lord, even respectable sinners, Lord, school teachers and engineers. You save us all. Thank you, Jesus, that you loved us enough to die for us so that we can become not only your servants, but your bride. That you give all of yourself to us right at the beginning. That we don't have to earn more of you, but that from the beginning you give all of yourself to us. Lord, we repent that we are unable to give all of ourselves from the beginning to you, Lord. And we pray that you'll take more of us, Lord. We want to give more of ourselves. And we want you to teach us, Lord, to give more of ourselves to you constantly, in Jesus' name. And we want to understand the gospel, Lord, in such a way that we become a community that is formed by the gospel, where everyone is welcome and where everyone has the hope of being changed to become more like you, Jesus. Lord, make us such a community. Make us such a people. And Lord, right now I want to pray in Jesus' name that each one of us as Christians who do understand the gospel will experience that unspeakable joy of knowing that we have been so loved. Even though we are so sinful, we have been so loved. Even though our sin is so much greater than we realize, your love for us is so much greater than we understand. Lord, and I pray, Lord, that that realization will cause an unspeakable, divine, overwhelming joy to bubble up inside of us and to overflow from our hearts into all of our lives and the lives of the people around us. Lord, I pray that your people will be characterized by joy. Your joy. The bubbling, effervescent joy of the new wine of the new covenant that bursts all old wineskins. Lord, so often we want to fast for you before we've learned to feast with you. Lord, teach us to first feast with you before we fast for you. In Jesus' name, I just pray your blessing over your saints. Thank you for this church, Lord. Thank you for these people who love you, who serve you. And I pray, Lord, that they will be a countercultural gospel community, a lighthouse, a city on a hill that puts on display a different, a radically different way of living, a radically different way of life that's not defined by a fence that keeps people in or out, but that's defined by a sweet well of living water that draws people in. I bless this church in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.